Good morning. Today's reading is from Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I've learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, this morning we are continuing our road trip series, and I can't believe it, but the trip is almost over. Now you can see from our video that Flat Robbie has been a lot of places, but we've been a lot of places together too. We've looked so far on our road trip about what it means to get in the car and start the journey, about how challenging it can be to share the road together, about how to navigate the detours that life throws at us. And last week, we remembered how important it is to take those times of rest. And today, we get to hear the words that I think we all love to hear at the end of a long road trip.
You have arrived at your destination.
Yes, we love that. My five-year-old always says when we navigate somewhere, is it gonna say you have arrived? She gets very excited about that. And you probably know the old saying that it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. But the truth is, anytime we go on a road trip, we're going somewhere, right? And we might like where we end up, or we might find that the destination leaves just a little bit to be desired. Now, when I was a freshman at Ball State, I had a very clear destination in mind. I wanted to be a resident assistant, or RA for short. And because of the way that I am wired, I knew I wanted to be an RA from move-in day one. During that first floor meeting, maybe you remember it, everyone crammed into the study lounge, learning what the year is going to hold. Oh, I was so excited about it, and I knew that was what I wanted to do. It was kind of funny because my freshman RA said that no one had ever approached her after that meeting and asked how they could apply to be an RA. But here I was, that was me. And it seemed like a perfect job for me. You got to be with people all the time, you got to build community, and you got to help people when they needed it most, which is pretty much my number one love language. But it turned out you can't apply to be an RA the first week of your freshman year. You have to wait just a little bit. And so I did wait. I waited until spring when applications were due and interviews were scheduled. I bought a dress suit. I made my first resume on Microsoft Word. There wasn't much to put on it, but I felt very fancy. And I practiced interview questions wearing that dress suit with my friend who was already an RA. I was probably a little bit much, but I was excited and I was ready. But I have to say, as confident and as excited as I was, there was something in the back of my mind that was lurking, that was giving me just a little bit of anxiety about this dream job that I had in mind. Because see, while you could, during the interview, you could voice your preference for where you wanted to end up, you couldn't actually pick the dorm that you got placed in if you got the job. And at Ball State, like probably any other college campus, there was that one dorm that no one wanted to live in. And it was actually four residence halls that made up this gigantic housing complex called La Follette. Woo, okay, I've got some La Follette people in here, yes. Now, from the picture, you may say, wow, that looks like a prison, but no, this was the freshman dorm when I was at Ball State. Now, miraculously, I had avoided living in there my freshman year. I lived in like a wellness dorm or something like that, so I didn't experience this firsthand, but I had friends who did, and I knew that it had the nickname La Teardown. So that's how great it was. It was old, it was nasty, and my sister-in-law, who was a few years older than me, she said she had once, and I cannot verify this story, but she said she had once seen someone push a burning couch out of a window on a weekend. So I was just, yeah, let that image sink in a little bit. So I was just not here for that. And so I tried subtly during the interview, very positively, to, you know, steer the committee to put me in a different dorm. I dropped a lot of hints about things that I valued in community, none of which were exemplified by this place. But then I got the letter telling me that I had gotten this dream job and telling me where I had been placed, saying, congratulations, you have been given the position of a resident assistant for the 2006-2007 school year in Knott's Edwards Hall, parentheses, La Follette Complex. Ugh. So I'd love to tell you that this is a great story with a twist, and that over the summer they installed some new carpet or put in central AC, or maybe that we even had windows that would consistently open without breaking. But no, that is not the kind of story that I'm telling you this morning. And so I arrived for RA training, and I'll tell you, it was exactly as terrible as I had anticipated. Now, I will say, thankfully, I did not ever encounter a burning couch, so that was good. But the building was just nasty. It was hot and humid, no matter the season, even in the dead of winter. And when you went in the stairwell in the boys' section of the dorm, there was just this odor. I don't know what it was. I don't really want to know, but it was ever present. And so I found myself a lot that year wishing that I was anywhere else but where I had ended up. You know, I had wanted that job so badly, but the destination was a major letdown to me. And I have to tell you that I let that disappointment get to me, and it totally tainted my entire sophomore year of college. Now, don't get me wrong, there were great things that happened that year. But every time I would go home to my room, or when I'd be stuck in that building for two straight days on weekend duty, I just felt bummed out. I was someplace I didn't want to be, I was discouraged, and I couldn't change a thing about my situation. And you know, sometimes that happens on our journeys, doesn't it? We realize that indeed we've arrived, but where we've ended up doesn't always live up to the hype. The destination doesn't always satisfy, and instead of what we've hoped for, we find ourselves in this smelly stairwell trying to get freshman guys to obey quiet hours, which it's impossible, by the way. And we find ourselves disappointed, and we wonder, how did I end up here in the first place? And you know, with those questions in mind, that's why I think Paul's message on joy that we're looking at this morning, I think that's why it's so powerful. Because to understand what Paul's saying, first we need to understand where he's saying it from. Now, he's not writing a letter from his smelly freshman dorm, but he's writing from an actual prison, a place that he certainly didn't choose, and a destination that he can't seem to find a way out of anytime soon. And as I think about this setting that Paul finds himself in, I want you to take a moment and find yourself there as well. Because when I think about the level of disappointment that I had in a freshman dorm assignment, I can only imagine how I would take being in prison for just trying to live out my faith. I'd be frustrated, sad, disappointed, and feel like, God, maybe you've brought me to a dead end here. But Paul is in a totally different headspace. And instead of fixating on everything that's wrong with his situation and everyone who's wronged him and got him in this mess in the first place, he starts writing. He starts writing a letter to the Philippian church, not with a list of complaints, but with what it means to rejoice no matter what. And as he writes, Paul reminds his friends that they, like him, have the ability to find joy no matter what circumstances they're in, even the ones that are less than ideal and can't be changed. Because the joy that Paul writes about here, it's not contingent on a release timeline or because he's gotten any kind of inkling that things are going to get better for him. It's a joy that Paul's managed to carry through every season of his life, and he wants his friends to know that they can do that too. Because Paul is well aware as he writes this letter that he's not the only one struggling, that this church is struggling too. Now, they might not be in jail, but hello, we're talking about the early church. And guess what? Anytime we talk about the early church, we can pretty much be sure that we're going to find conflict, persecution, and that life isn't going to be easy for these Christians. But the best thing about living a life of joy that Paul talks about is that smooth sailing's never a requirement. This kind of joy isn't found in numbing out to the things that are going on around us. It's not pretending like it's A-okay when everything's falling apart. There's nothing fake or inauthentic about this kind of joy that Paul writes about. Because the reason that this joy has sticking power is because it means seeing the truth about where we are and realizing that God is right there with us. And Paul's been practicing this himself. Now, this is a man that's been disappointed, let down by people and communities and systems, and he could have let it get under his skin. He could have let it derail his passion for ministry. But he doesn't do that, right? He lets those real and hard things keep him from moving forward. Paul focuses on what it means to be present in the moment and find the joy in the place that God has called him to. And I think it's important for us as we look at what Paul's doing, as we see how he's present where he finds himself, that he is writing a letter about joy. He's not writing a self-help book called How to Be Happy in 10 Easy Steps. And you've probably heard this before, but I think it bears repeating. Happiness and joy are very different things. Now, we confuse the two a lot, and I get why we do that, because they can seem similar. Happiness is great. It feels great. But that's just it. It's a feeling. And it's a feeling that we can go from happy to sad in no time at all, depending on what we're experiencing. But while happiness is fleeting, joy, on the other hand, it's steady. And true joy is not dependent on where we are or what we're experiencing. In fact, I think the wildest thing about joy is that it normally is completely counterintuitive to what we are going through. Joy's roots run deep, and with God's help, we can find joy wherever we might find ourselves. But here's the trickiest thing about joy, and where I want us to spend most of our time together this morning. See, Paul talks about how to find joy when we're in the times of crisis and the difficulty. And that is hard. But I'm going to guess that for us, in our context, a lot of the times we struggle to find joy the most in the everyday mundane parts of our lives. Because even when things are objectively good, we can start to believe that maybe they're just not good enough. And that maybe there's something better that we just haven't experienced yet. And maybe we just aren't going to get to joy and contentment until we experience that next thing. And so we start to believe this lie that joy is something that we can consume, and we begin to want more, and we start chasing the next thing that might just bring us joy and fill that void that we feel inside. And as we chase the next thing, and chase the next thing, and the next, and the next, and the next, something happens to us. Our perspective starts to get skewed, and we begin to believe that maybe what we have or who we are or where we are, it's not enough. It's never been enough. Maybe it won't ever be enough for us. Beck Weathers was a man who struggled with this throughout his adult life. He was obsessed with finding that thing that would bring him joy and fulfillment. And it's funny because if you look at his life, you'd say it's probably a life that most of us in this room would envy. He had a successful career as a pathologist. He had a loving wife and kids and a beautiful home. But something was missing to him. He felt empty. And so he became obsessed with finding that thing that might just bring him joy. And now we all have different ways to do this. And for Beck Weathers, it was through extreme mountain climbing, which I would say I will pass on that way to find joy. That would not bring me joy. But for him, it did. And when he wasn't on climbing expeditions, he was training for the next thing. Even when he was on family vacations, he'd disappear for hours at a time to hike, to train, and he was never really fully present and aware of the good stuff that was in front of him. He was always thinking about what might come next. And so then in the mid-1990s, the next big thing did come. And this thing was huge. It was a climbing expedition to Mount Everest. And now for some of you, this name, this picture, this story might be ringing a bell. If you've read the book Into Thin Air, or if you've seen the movie Everest. And if you've read the book or if you've seen the movie, you know that this next big thing, this major mountain climb, it didn't bring joy at all, but it ended up being a tragic disaster. The greatest loss of life that had ever happened on Everest happened during this climb. Weathers himself was actually left for dead. He fell into a hypothermic coma, and his team just decided there's no way this guy's waking up. It's going to be safer to leave him here and try to get ourselves out of this situation. But somehow, miraculously, he woke up. He got himself back to camp, and he survived the ordeal, but not without great loss, because while laying there, frostbite took over a lot of his body. He ended up losing his nose, his hands, and part of his right arm. The drive to get to that next thing for him, the desire to make it to the top, to arrive, it came at a great cost. And it can come at a great cost for us as well. Now, for us, it's probably not going to be as obvious as the physical things that Beck Weathers suffered. But it's real, and I'll tell you, it begins to shape us. And even if we're not chasing the next mountain peak, we are all chasing something. And the things that we chase, they can do one of two things to us. They can either root us in this joy that Paul talks about, or they can get us trapped in a never-ending cycle of never having or being enough. Because the thing about chasing joy that's dependent on our circumstances is that we can run really fast, we can work really hard, and we can get so close we almost touch it, but that joy always remains just slightly out of reach. Because see, this joy, it's not really joy at all. And it gets us in this looping thought pattern in our minds that goes a little bit like, if, then. And here's what I mean by that. See if any of these statements might ring true for you, if you've ever thought these things. If I was just in a relationship, then I wouldn't feel lonely anymore. If I owned a house, then I would have something to show for all my hard work. If I only had children, then I would have a sense of purpose and belonging. If I could just get my boss to give me that raise, then I would feel validated for my efforts. If I could just lose that last 10 pounds, then I would feel comfortable in my skin at last. If. And I've got to tell you something. All of those ifs that I just named, those have all been my ifs at one point or another. And here's the crazy thing. I've accomplished all of those ifs, but it never seems to last. And if, as I've checked the boxes, as I've done the things, as I felt that good happiness, the funny thing is that list in my head, it keeps repopulating itself, and the ifs just keep coming. There's always another if. And the lesson that I have to keep learning, and maybe some of you identify with this as well, the truth that Paul draws us back to is that our contentment and our satisfaction, they can only outlast the ifs when it's rooted in something that's bigger than what we can attain. Because our image, the stuff, the people around us, it's all good, but it never comes with the sticking power that we hope it will have. That house that we get, it's gonna need a new water heater, and that's expensive. Those kids, they're cute, but I promise you they're gonna lose it in the middle of Target, and someone will walk by you and say, oh, you have your hands full, but like not in a helpful or empathetic way. That spouse that we love so much, they're gonna have to work late one night, and we'll find ourselves at home alone watching Netflix. And the paycheck grows, but weirdly enough, so do the amount of times I go to Starbucks in a given week. Because the truth about joy is that it's learned, it's not earned. When Paul says, I've learned to be content with whatever I have, that's what he's getting at. Contentment for him and for us, it's a process. It's hard won through experience and struggle and connection and openness to God. And it requires us to look around us and actually believe that God could be present no matter what our destination looks like. No matter how boring or disappointing our reality might seem, we can find satisfaction wherever we've arrived. Because despite what we so often believe, there's not actually one great place that we all have to end up in order to experience joy. And your destination isn't less than because it doesn't look like the people around you. It doesn't have to get better or be the best to be enough. We just have to invite God to work on our perspective. And I think the good news for each of us as we struggle to be satisfied where we are, and we're gonna struggle because, hello, we're all humans in this room, is that joy is possible for us. We can learn to be content even when it's a challenge. Paul says in the last verse that we heard today, in verse 13, this is a familiar verse. You might even have it like on a mug in your cabinet, but Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. And we even talked about this verse last month in our previous series, and we printed it out on this little card in a way that I just loved. I put this card on my desk in my office because we said, I can do hard things with God's help. I love that rephrasing of this verse because I don't know about you, but finding joy and contentment, it often feels like the hardest thing. I think for some of us, it even feels impossible. But the good news is we don't do this work on our own. God is with us wherever we find ourselves, whether it's in a smelly dorm room, in the brand new house, the hospital, the carpool line. God is present. And if the one hard thing that you have to do this week is leave this room and start to shift your perspective from longing for the things that you don't have to just saying thank you for where you already are, God is going to be with you on that journey. I promise. It's the truth. And friends, it is a journey. Because if we think back to that story about Beck Weathers that I just told you, the climber who lost so much in the Everest disaster, he also gained a lot. He gained an entirely new way of looking at his life. Because sure, it wasn't a hard switch for him to stop climbing mountains after extensive physical injury. But that perspective didn't come easy because once he recovered from his injuries, he took up a new hobby, flying planes. And as he flew planes, as he got into this new hobby, that obsession with the next thing, it started to creep back in to his life. That wedge started to form again between he and his wife. And in an interview that I read, Weathers reflected on this part of his story, and he said, you'd think that undergoing something as life-changing as Everest would just permanently alter you. But listen to this. This, I think, is the key. He said, but when you've spent 50 years with a certain form of driven behavior, it's pretty difficult to turn that around. It is hard to turn ourselves around. It's hard to stop chasing and wanting more. It's hard, but it's possible. And I know it's possible because do you know the setting for this interview that Beck Weathers gave? It wasn't an airplane hangar. It wasn't anywhere exotic or exciting. It was his living room in his house in Texas with his grandkids' toys all over the floor and a sleeping lazy house cat next to him on the couch. And do you know what this once adventurous athlete does now for exercise? He's a mall walker. From Everest to a mall walker, he now does laps past Pottery Barn. And that might seem like a huge letdown, but here's the thing. He's a mall walker who's content with his life. And the thing for him that was more challenging, it might be more challenging for us, it wasn't challenging to climb Everest, it wasn't discipline to fly the plane, it was to look around himself and say, this life that I have, it's good. It's enough. And God is here. I'm exactly where I need to be. And so I wonder if you can look at your life and say that today. If you can say, this is good. I've arrived at the destination I need to be at. Because the only way that we're going to be able to believe those things is if we take the time to learn to be content. And if joy is in fact learned and not earned, then we have to shift the way we move in the world. Because I have a hunch. I have a hunch that when we leave here, our to-do list isn't going to get shorter. Our kids are still going to cry. We're still going to feel lonely. All of that stuff is still going to be real. But we have a God that joins us in this life and sees our journeys for what they are. Not a race to arrive at a specific place, but a chance to experience the love and grace of Jesus Christ day after day. And this grace gives us a new perspective. This grace changes our priorities. This grace brings us to a place of deep and true gratitude. And once we reach that place of gratitude, that's how we learn to be content, like Paul says, no matter what. As a mall walker in a freshman dorm, wherever you might find yourselves today. Let yourselves experience the joy that's right here and right now. Because after all, friends, you have arrived. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you accompany us on the journey. And God, no matter where we are, we know that you are here. And there is so much to say thank you for. And so, Lord, we pray that you would begin to shift our perspective. And God, where we feel like we're lacking something, you would show us what is really true. God, it's a work in process, but you do the work with us. And for that, Lord, we are grateful. Amen.
Would you stand together?